So this afternoon we return to Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to try to cover the whole chapter, which really flows together. And I don't think there's too much of a need to review chapter 7. We're just going to continue to build on the argumentation of this book and everything that we've seen in chapter 7. And really what we're going to cover tonight is two more reasons why the old system was deficient. And so we're going to start off with the fact that the old system was merely a shadow of the reality that the new system is, and also just how the old system was obsolete even back in the Old Testament, how God foresaw that, and that even when God gave the old covenant, you know, he was looking forward to that time when the new covenant would come. And so he'll quote extensively from the Old Testament to kind of develop his points as he argues and he reasons with these believers not to turn back to Judaism, not to turn away from Christ, but the superiority, the betterness, as he keeps using that word throughout this book, the betterness of the new covenant. And so we're going to continue to walk through and see the glory of this. And once again, remind ourselves of the setting. They, of course, were tempted to go back to Judaism and to forsake Christ, and I don't think any of us are tempted with that. However, as we continue to learn and dive and delve into the depths of the greatness of the new covenant and the relationship that we have with God, hopefully it's going to anchor us into our relationship with God and cause us to be immovable in that, so that not Judaism, but any other temptation which may come our way would not cause us to drift away from him. Because we see that he alone is our means of forgiveness. He alone is the way to get into right relationship with God, which is ultimately humanity's problem. And so, once again, we're going to just continue to delve into the theological truths of this book, which should anchor our hearts to Christ. So let me just begin by reading chapter 8, and then we'll pretty much just dive right into it. So Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." And so we dive into this great chapter. And so he starts off with what, as Doug pointed out last week, is nice for the preacher. The main point is this. And just kind of starts off that way and really kind of sums up, in a sense, what he's been saying. Although, I don't even know that I would use that term sums up, because in so many ways, I think he's moving forward and not solely looking back. And so one translation could be, this is the crowning affirmation of what has been said. In other words, it's not just a summary, because within this chapter, we see that the argument advances beyond just what he has said in the past. So I think maybe it could be a both and, but just the word itself is the word from head. It's kind of the head of the matter. It's kind of the most important issue. And so I kind of like that translation, even the crowning affirmation. It goes with what follows. But as we're going to see, it also goes with what precedes. And so he says, the main point of what has been said is this, or what is being said. I would probably do that way, because when you put has been said, it makes it go back, whereas I think this is a little bit broader than that. We have such a high priest. Now, it's easy to kind of stop there and say, okay, that's the main point. We have this high priest. He's ours. But you really need to finish the verse, because I think the main point is not just that we have such a high priest, although that's a great, great truth, but we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In other words, we have a high priest in heaven. And this ties in beautifully with what we saw last week in verse 26. And we saw this great statement, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and note, exalted above the heavens. Right? And so we saw, he pulled in that term, it is fitting. And what is fitting? That we have a high priest who's holy, who's innocent, who's undefiled. Therefore, he's able to go into the very throne room of God. He's able to go into the very heaven, into the very presence of God, heaven itself, because of his own holiness and blamelessness before God. And so he has, by his own merit, the ability, the right to enter into the presence of God, into heaven itself. And so that's why we talked about how he was separated from sinners, and that's why it's fitting that we should have this kind of a high priest, a high priest who, by his own merit, is able to enter into the presence of God. And we talked about how earlier in the book he said it's fitting that we have a high priest who's man, who understands our weaknesses, and then also it's fitting that we have a high priest who's able to enter into the presence of God. This high priest is a mediator. It's fitting that we have one who understands us and can relate to us, and therefore also go into the very presence of God and plead on our behalf. So those two things we saw kind of last week, it's fitting that we have such a high priest. And then notice he pulls in that same word, such. And I know it's just a small little word in your English there, but I think it really ties it back to verse 26. You know, the main point, we have such a high priest. What kind of a high priest? The one that it's fitting that we have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, you know, exalted in the heavens, which then he also brings up here in verse 1 of chapter 8, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so you see his argument here. You know, last week it's fitting that we have this a high priest, and this is the crowning affirmation of what's being said. This is the main point. Christ is a high priest, and he's not just a high priest in the earthly tabernacle. He's a high priest in heaven itself, in the very presence of God. And that's what he's going to go on to say in verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary and then the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And we'll talk about some of the implications of that in just a second. But I want you to see here that to this author, it is so significant that Christ is in heaven itself, that he is exalted at the right hand of God, and that he is therefore in the very presence of God as a high priest on our behalf. And he's going to develop this argument of how, you know, the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, was only a picture of the true one in heaven. And the true tabernacle, I mean, you think about what is the point of the tabernacle, what's the point of the temple, really it symbolizes the presence of God. But that's the key word, it symbolizes that presence of God, because ultimately, you know, Solomon says when he built the temple, can this temple that I have built contain you? And obviously the answer is no way. It cannot contain him. But heaven is, in one sense, the true abode of God. The very presence of God is in heaven. And so this author is going to develop the fact that Christ is in heaven in the very presence of God, not just in the temple where is the symbolic, you could say, presence of God. Even though there was a very real sense in which God dwelt in his temple as his Shekinah glory filled the temple, but it's not the same as his very presence in the heavens. And so this author is going to draw that out. Now it's also interesting here that this same phraseology, has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, hopefully you remember that phraseology, the right hand of God. And it brings us back, all the way back to chapter 1, where we saw that Christ, because he was Son, God said, sit at my right hand. You know, I don't know if you remember that, and that he's exalted to the very right hand of God. And that really ties into his sonship at that point, to show that Jesus is, by his very nature, Son of God, fully God, divine. And we talked about how that was a coronation kind of an idea, that, you know, God as ruler over the universe appointed his Son as king, and at his right hand, the place of power. But now he brings in the same terminology to talk as Christ, as the priest sitting at God's right hand. So those two concepts really fuse together here. And certainly it goes back to Psalm 110 that we already saw, you know, sit at my right hand. Certainly it goes there. But also, if you remember, it goes back, I think, quite possibly to the book of Zechariah. And I'll just even go there very, very briefly. But Zechariah, remember, talks about this king priest who's going to come, which, of course, is the Messiah. And so you see these two roles of Jesus as the king, as the Son, Jesus as the priest, which fuse together in him, and he sits at God's right hand as a priest and as a son, both together. So Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13. Now it's talking about the Messiah. I'll start in verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh. He will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. And that was radical. That was radical, that you'd have a priest on his throne, and a priest would rule. You know, in the Old Testament law, that could never be. You know, when Uzziah went to the king, tried to go into the temple to offer incense, he got leprosy because there had to be that separation between those offices. But this is a prophecy of the Messiah. The priest is going to sit and rule on his throne. He's going to be the righteous ruler. And of course, when you bring up this same terminology here in the book of Hebrews, at God's right hand, you have the Son from chapter 1. At God's right hand, you have the priest. You have the fusing. He is the king priest. He is the Messiah. That's who he is. And so this author has so beautifully woven those two concepts together. He started with the fact that Christ is the Son. Now he brings in the point that he is the high priest, and how fitting it is that the high priest is at the very right hand of God, in the presence of God, able to intercede on our behalf because of his own merits, because of his own blamelessness and righteousness before God. And so that's how he starts off here. This is the main point. Christ, our high priest, is in heaven itself. Beautiful, beautiful truth, beautiful concept. And as, once again, as he's comparing the old covenant to the new, we're going to begin to see how great it is, this new covenant, that we have a high priest who's not just in the copy, the earthly tabernacle. We have a great high priest who's right there with God, face to face with God, at his right hand. How beautiful that is, that he has perfect and free access because of his own merit. Great, great truth. And so now he's going to kind of develop this and go on to prove it and reason to this point from Scripture. And so he makes, going on to verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Notice that little statement, in the true tabernacle. It's not a contrast between true and false, but it's a contrast between real and shadowy, right? It's a contrast between the real thing and the copy. And so, obviously, I wouldn't say that the tabernacle or the temple wasn't real. I mean, it was very real in a sense. But it was only a picture. It was only a symbol of the true tabernacle. It is only a symbol of the presence of God, which ultimately is in heaven. And so we know that that is where Christ is. And so that's where Christ is ministering. He's ministering in the true tabernacle in heaven itself, which the Lord pitched, not man, i.e., it's not a man-made tabernacle that he's sitting in. No one went up to heaven with a hammer and built God a house, right? I mean, God himself built his own glorious abode that is not like the little tabernacle that was here on earth. Even as glorious as Solomon's temple was, it's nothing compared to the abode of God in heaven. And so that is where Christ is. Now he's going to go on to reason and show this from the scripture. So look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Okay, let me just stop there. This is kind of an axiomatic statement. It's just true. It's obvious. He says, every high priest has gifts and sacrifices to offer. And so you say, okay, sure, yeah, I get that. What is he getting at here? Well, he wants to lay the foundation for his argument. And basically it goes like this. The foundation, the main point that he wants to build upon in this verse is, all right, Christ is a high priest, right? Okay, yes, we all agree, Christ is a high priest. Now, what is the function of a high priest? Now, you could go into and look at a lot of different functions the high priest had. I mean, I could go to Malachi and talk about how the high priest, or just priests in general, were supposed to be those who taught the law, that people were to go to them for counsel and wisdom. And we could talk a lot about different things that the priest was supposed to do, but ultimately, the function of the priest boils down to one thing, in a sense. I mean, without this one thing, you're not a high priest. It's sacrifices, right? It's the whole issue of atonement. It's the whole issue of the sacrificial system. That's ultimately what defines being a high priest. Other than that, I mean, you pull that away, you're no longer a high priest. So it's kind of just an axiomatic statement when he says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. I mean, duh. That's what it is to be a high priest, is to be one who is offering the sacrifices. And so then, therefore, hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Okay, we just said Christ is high priest. Yes, we agree with that. Therefore, he's got to offer a sacrifice. That's the very nature of a high priest. Okay, I'm tracking with you. I follow. So, here's the crux of his argument. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. All right, do you see where he's going with this? He says, look, Christ is a high priest, granted. Therefore, he has to offer sacrifices. I see that. Now, if he were on earth, this author is going to say he couldn't be a priest at all. Why? Well, because, now, let me take a little aside here. I would say that this book was written when the temple is still standing. And the more I think about this, just the setting of the book, it seems, people would kind of argue both ways, but as we said, I think this was during Nero's persecution of the Christians. That puts us in the late 60s. You know, Paul was martyred, what, in 68, 69, something like that. And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And so I would put us right before then. It's not an absolute proof, but there are some little hints, and we'll see one even later in this chapter that kind of indicates that. So anyway, keep that in mind. I think that the temple is still standing. And so you have the temple. Now, so going back to our argument, if Christ is a priest, he has to offer a sacrifice. Is he qualified to offer a sacrifice in the temple? No, he's not. Why is that? Remember what we looked at the weeks previous. What qualified someone to offer a sacrifice in the temple? You had to be a descendant of Levi, right? Descendant of Aaron. You had to fit the bill for what the law said about being a high priest. And so notice where he says there, you know, since there are those who offer gifts, what? According to the law. I.e., there are priests, and I think they're in the actual temple in Jerusalem. They were qualified by the law to offer those sacrifices. Now, of course, that whole system had already basically been dealt the death knell when Christ died on the cross. So that their sacrifices weren't really, after Christ's death, were pointless after that point, obviously. But still, there was the law regulating those sacrifices, right? And so Christ, because he wasn't qualified by the law, he was qualified what? We saw earlier by the power of his indestructible life. Because of who he was, he was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the law. So the point is this. Christ is a priest, yes. Therefore, he has to offer sacrifices, yes. Now, he can't offer sacrifices on earth because he's not qualified. Right, we have the earthly temple, we have the earthly men who are qualified according to law to give the sacrifices there. Christ doesn't qualify, therefore, he doesn't even state it, but what's the implication? Christ is a priest, he's got to give a sacrifice, he can't give one on the earth. His sacrifice has to be in heaven. It has to be in the true tabernacle. That's kind of his argumentation here, his reasoning here, is to say, look, Christ's sacrifice is not an earthly one, It's in, as verse 2 would say, the true tabernacle. That is where Christ has given his sacrifice. His sacrifice was ultimately offered to God in the Holy of Holies in heaven, not in the Holy of Holies on the earth. And so that's the crux of the difference here, is that these are merely earthly sacrifices. His sacrifice was a heavenly one in the true tabernacle, in the true Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God. And so he develops that, verse 5, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, right? Those priests on the earth, they're serving merely a shadow, merely a copy. It's not the real deal. It's not the true abode of God. It's only the symbolic one. It's only the copy. And so then he makes a statement. What does he want to do? He always wants to reason from Scripture. So he has a verse to support this. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for he says, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So he quotes Exodus. And why does he quote Exodus? He quotes Exodus 25:40 because he wants to make a point. When God told Moses to make the tabernacle, what happened? You know, Mount Sinai, Moses goes up on the mountain, God gives him the law, he tells him to make the tabernacle, and this is right out of Exodus 25:40 here. He says what? Make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Right? Do you get what he's getting at here? He's saying, look, when Moses, this was before there was any tabernacle, right? When Moses went up onto the mountain, God showed him a pattern. God showed him the some sort of blueprint which he was to follow. I mean, just think about, you, those of you who have ever made like a model car or something like that, you model the car after what? Like the real car, right? I mean, you see there's a real car, and so they take a model and they make it, you know, the plastic parts that resemble the real thing, and then you make your model after the real thing. And so that's kind of what's being said here. When Moses went up on the mountain, God said, make sure you make it just like the pattern, because you don't want, I mean, what if all of a sudden Moses starts building the tabernacle and he forgot the Holy of Holies or something, right? I mean, the whole message would be missed about what's the point of this tabernacle, is to point to the fact of, you know, the real thing, and how you get into relationship with God is through atonement, through sacrifice, right? There's a message there. And it was, but that tabernacle was only pointing to the real thing. And so the very fact that Moses went up onto the mountain, was shown this pattern, shows that there was something real that pattern, you know, matched up to. And so that's kind of what this author is reasoning to show, is look, this earthly tabernacle was only a model after the real thing, which, of course, is heaven itself. And so, once again, the point of all this is to say, this is how much better Christ's ministry is than the old ministry. The old ministry was only a minister in the model. It was only a ministry in the copy, in the shadow. Christ's ministry is the real thing, right? It was the real sacrifice given really in heaven. I mean, as we'll see later in this book, he'll just flat out say, the blood of bulls and goats basically don't do any good, right? It's just worthless. It's really ultimately only the blood of Christ which can take away sin. And so it's only his real blood, the blameless, perfect sacrifice, and it's only that sacrifice which is offered truly in the true tabernacle, in the true Holy of Holies with God himself, that can really do any good. And so that's the point of this, is that this sacrifice, this high priestly ministry of Christ, is in the very presence of God. All right, any questions about the first five verses there? I hope you see his argument. It's to show how great the ministry of Christ is. The ministry, of course, as a high priest. He's, once again, in the very presence of God. His sacrifice was there. His intercession for us is there, right? It's not just in this kind of copy, but he's actually right in the presence of God. Therefore, when he prays, he's praying face to face with God on our behalf. And he, because he's blameless and holy, he's able to by his own merit, be in the presence of God. And so that's just a beautiful, beautiful truth. We know that wasn't true of those Old Testament priests. They were sinful, right? They had, in one sense, no reason, no justification to enter into even the limited Holy of Holies, much less in the presence of God himself, in the true holy. I mean, you know what the Old Testament says, even to Moses, one of the godliest men that ever lived, no one may see me and live. Right? I mean, when God put him in the cleft of the rock, I mean, you couldn't see God and live, but Christ could, because he's holy and blameless. And so he's in the very presence of God. He's able to stand in God's glory and intercede even there in God's throne room because of who he is. So it should give us great, great confidence in the salvation that we have. That's where Christ is interceding for us. How much better that is than the old system. And so then he reasons on in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Notice there, it's more excellent, it's better. And that terminology keeps weaving its way through this book. This is a better system. This is a better sacrifice, a better ministry. And so he says, once again, this ministry is Christ's high priestly ministry, his ministry of atonement, you could say. His ministry of being the high priest on our behalf. It's better than the Old Testament. I mean, frankly, just think about it. Would you want to face God and say, you know, this earthly high priest prayed for me, you know, would you accept me? I mean, in hindsight, it's like that old system was pretty lacking. It was pretty weak. How much better is this ministry of Christ? And how much better is it? Now he's going to move. He's transitioning into this new concept, I guess you could call it, the concept of the new covenant. And this is beautiful because this ties right in with the whole concept of Jesus as the high priest. You remember that we talked about this earlier, that you cannot separate the concept of covenant and the concept of atonement. You cannot separate those two things. Once again, let me just kind of review a little bit here. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement, I guess you could say. It's a document in one sense, which brings two parties into relationship with one another. And we could spend, there's books and books written on covenants and all the different nature of the covenant, but that's basically it. Covenant is this, you could say, bilateral agreement. Sometimes it's unilateral, i.e. just God makes the covenant. But it's this relationship agreement. You know, basically God says, I'll be your God, and you say, I'll be my people. That's kind of, in essence, the heart of the covenant, is relationship with God. And once again, in the past, it was so easy for me to separate covenant obedience, the law, all that kind of stuff, from the sacrificial system. But the two are fused together in a way that cannot be separated. In other words, you cannot be in right relationship with God. You cannot be obedient to his law without this sacrificial system, which is the means of bringing us into right relationship with God. And the two just weave themselves together. So this verse actually here is a transition, ties these two together. He's obtained a much more excellent ministry, a ministry of being a great high priest, because this covenant, once again, he seamlessly goes from one to the other. This covenant has been enacted. It's a better covenant. Better ministry because it's a better covenant that governs our relationship between God and man. Does that kind of make sense? Right? He's a better high priest because this covenant is a better covenant which governs this relationship. In other words, the whole old system, we talked about in the weeks previous, that the whole old system was done away with, right? The law, the Old Testament Levitical priests, the old sacrifices, that was all done away with and replaced with this new covenant that we're going to see. And the new covenant, I mean, help me, Doug, you know, the new covenant in my blood, right? That we read about in communion. I couldn't quote it maybe exactly, but you know the verse that when we take communion, we commemorate the Lord's death. That's the new covenant. That the Lord's death is at the heart of the new covenant, because that's the means, that's the atonement in the new system. In the old system, it was the blood of bulls and goats that was kind of the atonement that dealt with our relationship with God. Okay, now I know I'm kind of getting around here, so let me kind of bring us back together. And so he says, okay, Christ is a better high priest because the covenant relationship is better that he is a part of, that he's the mediator of, right? Once again, he's a mediator, he's the high priest that brings us to God in this better covenant relationship. And so then he's going to quote from Jeremiah, this promise of this new covenant, and we're going to see just how he says, which has been enacted on better promises. Why is this new covenant better? It's because of the better promises of this new covenant that brings us into a better relationship with God, if you want to say it that way. Okay, and we'll see, we'll walk through Jeremiah and start to see how much better this new covenant is. And what are the better promises of this covenant that bring us into right relationship with God? So verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault... Now, this could be translated two ways, but I'll just do it how the NASB says. For finding fault with them, he says... So let me just kind of intro this by saying, now what he's going to... His reasoning here is, look, the old covenant is obsolete, otherwise God wouldn't have promised a new one. So I'll just kind of summarize verses 7 and the first part of 8 with that. I think we've seen in so many chapters, in chapter 7, we saw so clearly how the old covenant was obsolete. We don't need to go into that again. But it's just real simple. If God says, I'm bringing a new covenant way back in Jeremiah's day, it's obvious that the old one wasn't good enough, that he's going to bring in a new one. So he just kind of reminds us of that again. The old one's being obsoleted. The new, out with the old, in with the new. The new covenant's coming. And so let's look at the content of this new covenant. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. No, this is key. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Right? So, new covenant's coming, house of Judah, house of Israel. And this is not like the old covenant. And so, first thing you want to say is, how is it not like the old covenant? And I think the key is, the latter part of verse 9, for they did not continue in my covenant. What's the main problem with the old covenant? The fact that they didn't keep it. Right? I mean, you had the glorious giving of the law at Sinai, and if you obey me, I will bless you, and this glorious, and what did they say? All of Israel said, we will keep your covenant, we'll obey you, we'll listen, we'll hear your voice, and they entered into covenant relationship. But what's the problem? No one did it. It wasn't effectual, is really the heart of the matter, right? The problem, ultimately, was them. The problem was their own wicked and rebellious hearts, which didn't allow them to keep the covenant. And so right off the bat, the old covenant, it wasn't bad, but it wasn't sufficient. It didn't accomplish what it set out to do because the people's own hearts were rebellious. So now keep that in mind and look at the new covenant. Look at how it's better. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I'll write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right? What's the beauty of the new covenant? It's going to be internal. It's not going to be merely external laws, which said, if you obey these laws, you will be blessed. But then that they weren't ever able to keep. No, the beauty of the new covenant is, it's going to be internal. It's going to be on the people's hearts. In other words, it's going to be effective. Right? That was the problem with the old covenant. It wasn't with the covenant itself. It was with the people. Right? The people weren't able to keep the covenant because of their own rebellious hearts. But this new covenant, oh, how glorious it's going to be. It's going to be effectual because it's going to be written on the heart. Right? It's going to be, the people are going to joyfully obey God because it's not this external regulation which is just boxing you in and that the heart doesn't want to obey. No, this new covenant is going to be internalized. And notice that statement, I will be their God and they shall be my people. I think that's, really pointing to the fact that there will be right relationship, right? As we said, that's the heart of the covenant, is that in actuality, God will be their God and they will be his people because this covenant is going to be kept, right? It's not going to be one where, if you do this, I will do this, and then you don't do it, so I don't do it, right? I mean, that's kind of the whole problem with the old covenant. No, in this new covenant, God will be their God because his law will be internalized and they will all keep it. And so that's the first blessing of the new covenant, is that it's internalized in the heart. It's not just merely external. But then in verse 11, he builds upon that, and there's a second kind of, I guess you could call it this, reason why the new covenant is better. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. This is beautiful. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. What's the second reason that this is so beautiful? It's related to the first, of course. But everyone who enters into this new covenant relationship, all of them, from the least to the greatest, will know this, right? It's universal. That was the problem with the old covenant, right? There were those who kept the old covenant, who understood that they needed to live by faith, and God worked in their hearts that they obeyed. You had the Moseses and the Joshuas and the Calebs and those who we'll see in heaven one day because they, in essence, kept the old covenant. But really, the essence of the problem with the old covenant is that most of the people, or not all the people for sure, kept it, right? And so you had, you know, the Babylonian invasion and exile because the nation as a whole didn't keep the covenant. But this new covenant, all of them are going to keep it. Now, as an aside, it's interesting because the book of Hebrews, so many amillennialists would state as just a book that they would herald as, you know, proving their point, if you will. But this verse, the more I think about it, the more I think it really kind of cuts at some of the teaching of amillennialism, in that amillennialism would say that the new covenant is like the old covenant in that respect. In other words, they would say, you know, you baptize an infant and then they enter into the new covenant and then they may or may not be saved, right? Just, you know, that's how the old covenant was. You know, you circumcised every Jew, but what was the problem? Just because you were circumcised didn't mean you were going to heaven, right? All kinds of Jews entered into the covenant with God, right? Everyone at Mount Sinai said, we're going to obey. And then they all died in the wilderness and went to hell, right? That's the gist of it, right? They didn't keep the covenant. They rebelled. Their hearts were not changed. And so the problem with the old covenant was that you could be in the old covenant, in essence, but not, and then not obey it, not follow it. But that's not the new covenant. The new covenant here, all of them shall know me. Everyone that enters into this covenant, new covenant relationship will be right with God. And that's why we believe in believer's baptism, right? It's because when you enter into this covenant, it's saying, I'm a believer, and it's effectual, right? And I would say that in trying to correlate too closely the new covenant with the old, the covenantalists missed the point. This new covenant is fundamentally different than the old in this respect. This new covenant is effectual in the hearts of everyone who enters into the covenant. And that's why it's so important that the doctrine of regenerated church membership was recovered in the Reformation by the Anabaptists. So I could toot my Mennonite horn here. You know, the Anabaptists, that they recovered believers' baptism. It's at the very heart of the new covenant, is that everyone who confesses Christ is a believer, and that it's effectual in our hearts. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful truth that when we enter into this new covenant, it's effectual. And so ultimately, and I don't want to get too much into this, ultimately, you know, we would say that this will be true of Israel and of Judah. I mean, it says it right here, right? You know, that, and we'll see Romans chapter 11, one day all Israel will be saved and this new covenant will be fulfilled with them. But without a doubt, the old covenant, it's gone. It's finished. It's finito. It's obsoleted, as this verse will say, right? And so we need to be in relationship with God. Old covenant, out of the question. We are new covenant saints. We are new covenant believers. We enter into relationship with God through the new covenant. It's the only way. And that's why we take communion. We commemorate the death of our Lord. We commemorate this new covenant that we have entered into. And I wouldn't say, we could get into a lot of details about, do we fulfill it? Do we not fulfill it? And I don't even want to go there. But just to say, this is the means by which we enter into relationship with God, is through the new covenant. We are new covenant saints. We are new covenant believers. And these things are true of us. God has written his law in our hearts. We know the Lord, right? And verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and will remember their sins no more, right? At the essence of the covenant is what? It's atonement. It's forgiveness. And it's full and final forgiveness. Not like the old covenant, which, you know, merely kind of covered the sins and never really dealt with them with those blood of bulls and goats. No, We'll see later in this book, Christ once for all sacrificed, paid the ultimate price, finally and fully dealt with sin, and so that it was done with, and so that verse 12 could be true of those who enter into the new covenant. Sins completely dealt with, completely forgiven, dealt with, remembered no more. Right? And so the book of Hebrews would talk about the fact that we can have a completely clean conscience, right? Because Christ's blood dealt with our sins. His sacrifice was sufficient. And so this is the glory of the new covenant, is that it's effective and that it's universal for everyone who enters into this new covenant, and it fully and finally forgives those who enter into this covenant. And so you see how vastly different it is from the old covenant, which never really accomplished any of that. It all pointed to it. It all looked forward to the time when that would be accomplished, but it never really did it. But this new covenant did. And that is, of course, all because of who Christ is as the great high priest and what he has done in his perfect sacrifice. And so then he ends with verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Right? God says, I'm bringing a new covenant. At that very moment, he said, the old is going to go away. And so he says, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And that, I would say that in and of itself, in my mind at least, is a slight little clue that probably the temple was still standing, right? That I can't imagine, frankly, that if the temple had been destroyed, that this author wouldn't use that as part of his argumentation. That, look, the old system, it is gone, right? I mean, the temple has been destroyed. But I think, you know, he could see, in a sense, the writing on the wall saying, look, it's ready to disappear. It's almost gone. And I would say that this verse, the more I think of it, I can't be dogmatic about it, but especially as it fits in with Nero's persecution, in my mind, it all seems to come together that this was written just before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And so he could see the writing on the wall, and he says, look, even in Jeremiah's day, God said the new is going to come and replace the old, and the old is becoming obsoleted. It's growing old, and it's near to being done away with. It's almost gone. And shortly after this letter was written, the Romans came in and did away with the whole temple and the whole system and destroyed it. And it would, that, I mean, at that point, Judaism had to reinvent their way of being right with God. And you ask a Jew today, how did you get right with God? What do you do without a sacrificial system? And they tell you, well, our good works basically atone for us. And I mean, they lose the whole point of atonement, which is at the heart of the old covenant system and the new covenant system. There needs to be a sacrifice. And of course, we know that that was the sacrifice that Christ provided. And so as we finish up this great chapter, the message to us is just to revel, to glory in the betterness of the new covenant, and therefore to hold fast to Christ and to realize what a great sacrifice, what a great method of being right with God. We are in covenant relationship with God because of his death, his sacrifice, and what he has done on our behalf. And so, no, I don't think that we're tempted to go back to Judaism, but whatever temptation assails you, let this be an anchor which holds you fast to Christ and to the betterness and the sufficiency of his sacrifice, because ultimately we have one problem. It's sin. And ultimately there's only one way to deal with that problem. It's the new covenant. It's Christ's death, his sacrifice that deals with sin, and how great it is that he's the great high priest in the very presence of God, not in the copy, not in the shadow, but in the real deal, in God's very presence, interceding on our behalf, who has presented his sacrifice there. And so, because of that, we can be forgiven. And that's the glory of the new covenant. And that's the glory that it is for us to be new covenant believers. Questions after all that?
Actually, I'm thinking, Dave, when did the new covenant took effect? Was it at the cross?
I think so. I think when he said, it is finished, you know, you say, what was finished? The old covenant, the dealing with sin. I think ultimately that's when the new covenant was inaugurated. I guess I'll use that terminology. That's when people no longer came to God via the old covenant, but they all came to God via the new covenant at that point in time.
So I'm thinking then, why does the author is writing that he will, he's going bald and ready to disappear. It's already taken effect. How come he doesn't say that's not the real? The real is already here. It's, you know.
Well, I mean, you have a little bit of attention just. And that's why I think, you know, I think it points to the fact that the temple was there. You have a little bit of a tension in that there was still the, you know, the temple that people had been giving sacrifices in the Old Covenant for hundreds and hundreds of years. It was still standing there. And people still, in essence, thought that they were... And so there's a little bit of a tension. And of course, the whole argumentation of the book is you can't go back to that. But, yes, there's... I understand the tension there, and I think it's probably just due to the fact that the temple is standing, which really symbolized the Old Covenant and the old way of doing it, the way that it had been done for so many years. And so it took, in essence, from some years before that to be completely destroyed. So I think it's a both and. I mean, I think it was obsoleted, it was done with, that system was no longer, and you could see that kind of in his argumentation, but at the same time, I think he's kind of talking to the externals of it at that point.
Yeah, because the whole time that we're learning that he's already seated, it's already done.
Exactly, yeah.
He's already finished it.
Right, and this was, you know, probably, I mean, we saw even way back in chapter 2, this was like second generation believers, at least, you know, this is probably written around, like we said, late 60s, I mean, it's decades after the cross, right? So it's very clear that, you know, after Pentecost, I mean, it's very clear that Christ is the way to God at this point in time. It's without question. You know, so many of those, even those early Gentile Jew issues that were dealt with in the early church, like the Jerusalem Council, that was way long ago taken care of. And so it's not even really dealing with that. I think he's just kind of talking to the point here that the externals of the old system are going to, you know, disappear too. It kind of saw the writing on the wall, I would say, with the destruction of Jerusalem.
And he's quoting, obviously, Jeremiah or Isaiah there, right?
Jeremiah, yes.
Sorry, Ezekiel.
Jeremiah, yes.
And what the was the promise actually to the, you know, the house of Judah, or how is that?
Well, that's the beautiful thing about this is that in Jeremiah's day, the northern kingdom had already been exiled. They were, you know, they had been taken over by the Assyrians in 700 B.C., and so this what Jeremiah was writing right before the Babylonians came in and took Judah. But the beautiful thing is that Jeremiah foresaw a day when there would be the United Kingdom. We could go back to all those Old Testament prophets, and having studied the minor prophets, it's beautiful to do that, to see that there's going to be a day when Israel and Judah, you know, in the future, they're going to be reunited. And so this was only during Judah's day, but he puts in Israel and Judah because looking to the future, they will both be united. And so this new covenant is for both, every descendant of Abraham, if you will. It's a promise to the Jews, to the nation, and, you know, whatever northern or southern kingdom, both, this would be fulfilled in both of them. So
now if the promise was to them, and how is that coming into the application that the this is a new covenant, so-called, for us. Is this like a future promise for them, or how are we coming in to that promise?
I would, at that point, I'd have to, I mean, this text doesn't really deal with that per se. Romans 11, I think, really deals with it the best. We're grafted in. And so, yes, the promise was to them, but we're grafted in. And so, I don't want to get too much into that, but just to say that. Yes, this will be fulfilled with Israel. There will be a day when all Israel is saved, all the laws written on all their hearts, and this is gloriously fulfilled when the Lord comes again and institute, you know, et cetera, his kingdom. So yes, that's going to happen, but we're grafted into this, and we partake of it. And I just to say, this is, we're new covenant believers. This is the way that we are made right with God, right? This is our relationship with God is governed by the new covenant. And so in wanting to so diligently guard the fact that this promise is for Israel, I think I have in the past missed that point, that we are new covenant believers. When we take communion, we say, this is the new covenant in his blood, right? And that's for us. I mean, Paul writes to the Corinthians, it's to Gentiles, you know, and that, so you could even go there to kind of show that. That's maybe not as full of an answer as I could give.
But the promise does belong to us.
Yeah.
We are in the same covenant.
Yeah, we are new covenant believers, absolutely.
As you brought up earlier, I was just understanding. Here Moses saying, bringing all that, the curses or the blessing, they keep saying, amen. Obviously, Moses knows that the law is not given, but they can't keep the law. And yet he never once kind of like, no, you guys missing the point, kind of like.
Well, you do see that.
Yeah?
Yeah, you go back to Deuteronomy, says, it's kind of sad, but Moses says, he talks to him, he says, you know what, you guys aren't going to keep it.
Yeah, that's what I see.
You know, and there's, I could find it there, I think it's like close to 32, Deuteronomy 32, but there's even a song about it. It's as a testimony against them. He writes a song and says, you're going to rebel against God. And that's the crux of the old system. It never really was able to accomplish what it was set out to do.
Yeah, I was thinking more right after, for them saying amen. It's like, stop, you guys are missing the point. They keep saying amen.
Yeah. But that is such the beauty of the new covenant, is that it actually accomplishes what it's set out to do, right? It's effective. It accomplishes right. We are in right relationship with God because of the new covenant. It's a glorious truth.
When you were in verses 3, 4, and 5, and drawing the distinction of the earthly priesthood and his role actually in heaven. Tell me if this is a wrong interpretation or a wrong conclusion. Was he the priest superintending his own sacrifice?
Absolutely. Yep, that's right.
Okay.
He's the great high priest and the great perfect sacrifice, and that's the beauty of who he is. Yeah, it's so glorious that he is the high priest and the sacrifice, and they're both fulfilled in him. And so obviously we needed that perfect sacrifice that pays for our sins, but we also need that high priest who intercedes for us. We need someone who, the sacrifice had to be blameless in order to be acceptable before God, and the high priest needs to be blameless to intercede before us, intercede for us on God. Intercede to God on our behalf, right? And he's blameless and able to do that. And so they both merge in him. A lot there. Great truths. Well, let me close in prayer, and then if we have further questions, we can continue to meditate on this. Our Father, we do just praise you for who you are, as our great high priest, as our perfect sacrifice, as the mediator of the new covenant, which brings us into right relationship with God. We thank you that you serve, you minister as a great high priest in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. That you are in the very presence of God, interceding on our behalf in the full glory and presence of God. And you were able to enter his throne room because of your own merit, because of your perfect sacrifice. And it's so fitting that we have a high priest who's there, and yet at the same time that understands us, who has walked on this earth, who understands the temptations that we face, who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin, and pleads on our behalf. We thank you for the betterness of the new covenant, that it's not just a shadow, it's the reality itself. And beyond that, the new covenant has been enacted on better promises, the promise of full and final forgiveness, the promise of effectual relationship with God that this new covenant actually accomplishes in those who enter into it, a right heart. And that we thank you, Lord, that you have changed our hearts. We could even go to Ezekiel and see how you took out our heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh as part of the new covenant, Lord. And we just thank you for that. You have transformed us and you have changed our desires and caused us to long to serve you and be in right relationship with you. Lord, we know that it is not because of who we are that you have placed this in our hearts, but because of who you are and just these great promises. And we thank you that everyone who enters into the new covenant is in right relationship with you. And we recognize that it's all because of the full and final forgiveness that Christ provided when he sacrificed his own self on the cross. And so we thank you and we praise you, and we pray that as we meditate on these great truths, we would be founded upon them, that we would be anchored to Christ, that we would hold fast to him, and that we would never be shaken away from these great, great truths which hold us to Christ. Lord, in all that we go through, in all that we do, we pray that you would keep us close to you. We pray that we would recognize that ultimately mankind's problem is that we need to be in right relationship with you, and that right relationship is only through Christ and only through the new covenant. And so we thank you and we praise you. May we ever worship and praise and thank you for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.